Days are definitely getting shorter so far as the daylight period is concerned. And so it's dark when we get here now. And of course, going back on standard time had an effect on that too. But it's good to see each of you here tonight, and especially if you're a visitor with us. We're so glad you came. On the third Sunday night of each month, for some time, we've been discussing random questions that come up, often unrelated to each other. We're going to talk about a couple of them tonight. We're going to talk about lifting up hands when we pray. What does the Bible teach about that? That question was raised a little while ago, and I said we would deal with it. And also about illegal aliens. What should illegal aliens do? Does the Bible have anything to say on that subject? So we want to talk about that, and as we discuss the subject of lifting up holy hands, that's mentioned in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we might just read, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 12. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and agreeable, acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times, whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and disputing, in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. And the question is the practice of lifting up holy hands merely a Pentecostal phenomenon? We often see on television Pentecostal people lifting up their hands in prayer, and some lifting up their hands in singing. That's a common practice among some Pentecostal groups and religious group. Not so much among other denominations. And we don't see it very often, in churches of Christ. Lifting up hands in prayer may appear strange or even unorthodox to those who are not accustomed to it. But is the practice of lifting up holy hands in prayer a requirement of God, or is it merely an optional posture of prayer? I believe it's one of the optional postures of prayer in the Bible. There are several different postures, and so there's not one to the exclusion of the others. If we were only told one, then it would probably be that one. But whether or not lifting up our hands in prayer has any spiritual value or benefit can only be determined from a study of God's Word. And so we want to see what we can find out about that. And as we examine the context here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, particularly verse 8, where he says, tells the men to pray lifting up holy hands, the subject of prayer is introduced in the first two verses of that chapter, where he says, I exhort you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all men. And we're exhorted by the Apostle Paul to pray for all men. The word men here is the word anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology. And so it means men in general. It's not gender specific. And so prayer is to be made for all people and for all who are in authority, it says. That would include kings or queens and whoever is in authority. And he tells us why Christians should pray for them, for all people, there in verses 3 through 7, that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life, that we might be able to carry on our activities in the work of the Lord, free from persecution and all of that. And it's good or excellent and acceptable in the sight of God, it says. So whatever is acceptable in the sight of God certainly is right and permissible and well-pleasing to the Lord. And God desires their salvation, even those of rulers. Now, we don't often get opportunities to speak to rulers and tell them about the gospel. There were a few occasions in the New Testament when the apostles did. Paul appeared before King Agrippa, you recall, and some of the other apostles appeared before certain rulers of the Jews. And also Paul appeared before Felix and Festus, who were governors. So they were rulers as well. And so as we think about that, God's desire is that all men should come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's why we're to pray for them. And our desire ought to be reflected in our prayers as we pray for those people. And so it's not just the gospel is just for common people. It is for common people. But it's also for those who are in high authority, although not many of them accept the truth. I believe the Ethiopian eunuch would be an exception to that. And also Sergius Paulus, who was the governor of the Isle of Cyprus, who was converted when Paul was on a journey there. And remember that occasion when he blinded a sorcerer who was trying to prevent the governor from learning the truth. And then the subject of prayer is reintroduced in verse 8 of the second chapter. I desire therefore that men pray. And here in this passage, the word for men is a different word. It is aner, which means males or men only. And so the instruction here is to men, gender specific, because in the next verse we have some instruction to women, so they're distinguished one from the other. And since all Christians must pray, and we're taught to pray without ceasing, that means don't break the habit of praying, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, then this must refer to men's role in the public prayers that were made. Christian men have the responsibility to lead prayer in the public worship, in the public assemblies. And so men specifically are addressed there in verse 8 of that chapter. And then in verse 12, well, in the next verse, in like manner also the women adorn themselves. So he's talking about men and then women, something that each one of them is to do. And women are not inferior to men. The Bible's not teaching that at all when it gives men one role and women another role. They're not being compared or contrasted with each other. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 8, for there is neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So as far as God being a respecter of persons, it doesn't have anything to do with that. It's just that he gave each one a different role to fulfill. And women have a different role than the men, and that's the divine order. We see that order stated in the first few verses of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 11, verse 1, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you that you remember me in all things, hold fast the traditions, even as I deliver them unto you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So that's the order of headship that God gave, and we're to respect that. We may not understand all that's behind it, but God had reasons for that. And we're told in other places some of the things involved in that. But it is the will of God, and anything that's God's will, whether we know all the reasons for it or not, we need to have enough faith to accept it as God's will. And maybe farther along with further study, we'll understand it better. But Paul expressed the desire of the Lord for all men to pray there in verse 8. And it says the men in every place are to pray in verse 8. Now, this phrase, every place, we see that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the letter addressed to the church at Corinth. And there in the very beginning, in the first verse or the second verse, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in every place, their Lord and ours. So Christians assemble for worship, men are to lead in the prayers, they're the leaders. And this refers to prayers in the public assembly because of the importance placed on not praying in anger or in dissension, or discord, or quarreling, anything like that. Because a lot of times prayer is mentioned in connection with those things. And we'll notice a few verses in reference to that. But these prayers in the public assembly, wherever prayer is done, whether it was in Jerusalem, whether it was in the temple, whether it was in a church building, whether it was in a house, the right attitude of holiness must be preserved. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God wants us to have a certain attitude when we approach him in prayer. And it's not to be a flippant attitude. It's certainly not to be one where we have discord or dissension with our brethren. And we'll look at some verses about that in just a moment. But what about the phrase lifting up holy hands? That's the part of it that we're wondering about. The posture in prayer often expresses one's attitude. And it may be expressed by the hands, lifting them toward the God in heaven. And we see that several times in the Old Testament in particular. So it was an old practice. It wasn't something that was just being instituted in that particular passage. It was already being done. And in 1 Kings, in chapter 8, I believe it is, in about verse 22, we see these words, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven, and he addressed the Lord God of heaven in prayer." And he did that lifting up his hands. We see that also in the book of Ezra. And in the 9th chapter, I believe it is, of Ezra. And in verse 5, we read these words, "And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." So there he was spreading out his hands while on his knees. And so the hands were involved in that. And I believe that really the emphasis is on the word holy more than it is hands. They're to be holy hands, not hands of deceit or hands that are used to commit sin against another. And this was not a command to use this posture to the exclusion of the others. And we'll notice some things about it. Kind of like the holy kiss. The command to greet one another with a holy kiss, the emphasis is on the word holy. Because not all kisses are holy. Some were kisses of betrayal, like the one Judas gave to Jesus. Some might be lustful kisses, and we're not to engage in those kind of kisses. It's to be a holy kiss. And so holiness in the heart and action, undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, pure. That's the idea here. Praying with holy hands requires praying without wrath, without anger, indignation or vengeance or violent emotion or dissension, discord or quarreling. And certainly those who lead prayer must not pray angry words against a brother. We're not to use prayer as an opportunity to pray a curse down on somebody and something bad to happen to them. In fact, Jesus taught some on that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where we were this morning in the latter part of that chapter, in verses 22 through 24. "But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." So there was the attitude of not being angry when we're offering prayer or praise to God. And in verse 44 of the same chapter, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you." Well, that's a hard thing to do, but the more you do it, the easier it'll become. And it's the instruction of the Lord of the attitude that we're to have toward our enemies. So we shouldn't be angry when we're praying because we're praying for them. We're not to have the attitude that Jonah had, who didn't want to go preach to Nineveh. In the 6th chapter of Matthew, in the model prayer that Jesus gave, in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive yours. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That was something they were to pray in their prayers. And so there must be an attitude of forgiveness and not having aught against another. But what might be the spiritual value? We want to raise this question in lifting up holy hands. What spiritual value might that possibly have? We're not told specifically that it does have a particular spiritual value. We can only try to figure it out. But it's an outward expression of our praising or blessing God. In the Psalms, chapter 134 and verse 2, it says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." In the 63rd Psalm in verse 4, "Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." And so it's an expression of our approval of God and also of our reverence toward God. And you see that also in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, where Nehemiah raises his hands in prayer unto God. And so it may be an outward expression of our love and our desire that our prayers would be accepted or received by God. In Psalm 141, in verse 2, "Let my prayers be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So it's kind of an outward expression or an acknowledgement of our dependency on Him and the serious attitude that we bring this request before the Lord. And so that may be one of the possible reasons. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19 mentions it as well. It also is an outward expression of the heart that's devoted to God, a symbol of elevated hearts toward God. In the book of Lamentation, chapter 3 and verse 41, it says, "Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens." And so it may possibly aid in keeping the right attitude and holiness in prayer. We're just mentioning these as possibilities. We're not told specifically what significance it has. We just are told that they did that. And it's always critical in our praying that we have a proper attitude, proper disposition. So it may have aided in doing that. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, Peter gives some instructions regarding prayer. And he tells us that the ears of the Lord are upon the righteous. In fact, in verse 10, 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, "For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." Notice all of this in preparation for telling him to pray. "And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplications. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." So it talks about a person kind of cleansing his ways before he goes to God in prayer, and that he presents himself to the Lord in the right way. So we want to point out that lifting up the hands is not the only method of expressing prayers unto God. There are several different methods, postures in prayer that are mentioned in the Bible. Prostrating oneself, that is, going down on the ground with our face, falling upon the knees, and gradually inclining the body. That was done in biblical times, even to the point to where the forehead touches the ground. And that's an expression of reverence and humility before a superior. We see that done in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 3. "And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him." So he prostrated himself before God, the Bible teaches. And he did that. Another posture in prayer is kneeling. And that's a common posture to show respect in worship. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 54, we see kneeling in prayer there, and also Jesus kneeled down and prayed in Luke 22, verse 41. We read of him doing that. And David sitting before the Lord and talking to the Lord. So that was a posture that was used in prayer. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, it wasn't a common posture in the Bible, but it is mentioned in connection with prayer. And then standing. One might stand erect with his head slightly bowed. And the most common posture in prayer shows respect or pays homage to God. And so we see people standing in prayer, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. All the people stood before Ezra as he read the law and as they prayed and worshiped God. And in Luke 18, Jesus mentioned standing in prayer in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You recall, both of them are mentioned as standing in prayer. And so in Luke 18, in verse 11, it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican standing afar off. So both of them are standing. And he offers up his prayer. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So both of them were standing. And also there is the kiss of adoration. And I'm not sure exactly how that was practiced. The practice perhaps of kissing the hand toward the object. And we often throw kisses. We teach little children to throw kisses. And there are references to that in the Bible. In Psalm 2 and verse 12, referring to the Son. And then also it was done to the king, even done to idols in 1 Kings 19. It was simply an expression of love or adoration. And then the one that we're talking about tonight, lifting up hands, is expressed by the hands. So whatever method a person chooses to pray to God, and some of these may be regulated by age or by our physical ability. Sometimes I knew a brother that used to always kneel in prayer, but he finally got too old where he couldn't do that anymore. He would kneel in the public assembly. But his knees got bad, and he got to where he couldn't kneel anymore. But that's an acceptable method. And so there may be methods that change. It may, different occasions may call for certain methods. And sometimes if you're driving down the highway, you may choose to pray while sitting. I think all of this is just telling us that God accepts prayers, whatever posture you're in. And he's wanting us to pray unto him. So whatever posture we choose, we need to be sure that we obey the Lord's command to pray, as we should, for the right things, with the right attitude. And Christians are commanded to pray continually. Continue steadfast in prayer, Colossians 4 and verse 2. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. And we should never neglect our duty to pray to God. For James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we ought to always pray according to God's will. And let's notice what that verse says in 1 John chapter 5. And in verse 14, and this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. That phrase, according to his will. Now, there may be some things that people ask for. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you everything you ask for. But he tells us to pray according to his will. It might not be good for me to receive $1 million. I'm not going to ask God for that because I can't see any way that would help me spiritually. It might cause me to go the other way. I don't know. But it must be according to his will, and if it's God's will, he'll either let us know one way or the other, yes or no. But whatever posture or method or expression in prayer that a person chooses should be done in sincerity and in truth. 1 John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And Christian men should step up to the duty of leading prayer in all holiness. And so, having discussed that subject, that's pretty much our topic that we're talking about lifting up hands. The other subject we want to talk about tonight, what does the Bible teach, or does it teach anything about illegal aliens? Is there a New Testament perspective on that subject? Does God's Word teach anything about that? I believe it does. There is, in a case in the Bible, and as with many teachings in God's Word, it may not always harmonize with our feelings because there are a lot of emotional situations that may arise that may affect our thinking on a subject. But a young man by the name of Onesimus found Paul in Rome, and whether Paul may have been in prison at that time. There was a period of time when he was in prison in Rome, and there was a period when he was able to live in his own hired house, the Bible tells us in Acts 28. But Paul was there for the crime of preaching about Christ. And Onesimus became a Christ follower through Paul's teaching and through Paul's influence. And the sticky part for both Paul and Onesimus was that Onesimus had no legal right to be in Rome. He didn't have a legal right to be there. Onesimus, as a slave, had run away from his master, a man by the name of Philemon, who lived in Colossae. And we have a book named after him, a little one-chapter book. And that's what the whole book is about this runaway slave and what Paul told him. And I believe that the teachings of Christianity had a profound influence upon the ending of the cruelty of slavery in America. I believe that. Not by arming themselves and taking to the streets, but by teaching a morality a kind of a high standard of morality that eliminated the evils that are associated with slavery. But that's a topic for another day. But what I'm pointing out now is that the challenge for Paul was quite simple. He had, in effect, an illegal alien looking to him for counsel. And Paul is to give him wise counsel and wise advice and advice that's in keeping with the will of God. What Onesimus wondered was, what should he do? What was the moral obligation that he had? And Paul was pretty clear and direct on what his moral obligation was. His moral responsibility was to obey the law and to return to Philemon, return home. In other words, it was his duty to self-repatriate himself and to go back to where he was supposed to be legally. And slave owners at that time in history had the power of life or death over runaway slaves. So it was a risk involved. For Onesimus to return entailed some severe risks, which would probably have been far greater if Philemon hadn't also been a Christian. Philemon's a Christian too, and so Paul is able to write this letter to him. And apparently Philemon had been hospitable to Paul at some time in the past. But Onesimus was in a situation just as an illegal alien is today. He may face that same situation. Paul writes a cover letter, kind of for Onesimus to take back with him to Philemon, a letter which became the New Testament book of Philemon, urging Philemon to receive him back, and no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother through their common faith in Christ. Well, when the principles of Christianity are applied to a situation like that, it takes all the bad connotation out of it. It takes the cruelty out of it. We show love and respect for one another. So Onesimus was not to stay where he had no right to be. He was to return. And the last phrase reveals that there wasn't any lack of compassion on Paul's part or in Paul's heart toward this, what we sometimes call undocumented immigrant. That's what he was. He wasn't motivated by some angry nativist energy, but by a sense of responsibility to counsel Onesimus to do the mature thing and to do the right thing and the noble thing. He loved Onesimus as he loved himself. We get that from what he says about him. He describes Onesimus as my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment, there in verse 10. So this tells us Paul's feelings toward Onesimus. So he would have his emotions involved in that too. I'm sure if he just went on his emotions, what Paul would have told him to do. But there was something else higher than Paul's emotions, and that was the right thing to do. And so in point of fact, it was very compassion for Onesimus, which prompted him to urge Onesimus to return to his homeland. And so compassion for others always includes appealing to them to do the right thing, even when it's hard to do, even when it's not the easiest thing to do. And the right thing was for Onesimus to go back. He didn't have a legal right to be where he was. And genuine compassion, not the soft, empty kind that passes for charity these days. That wasn't the attitude. But this directed Onesimus to act with maturity and strength. One writer, one commentator, historian William Barclay put it this way. He said, Christianity is not out to help a man to escape his past and to run away from it. It's out to enable a man to face his past and to rise above it. Onesimus had run away. Well, then he must not be allowed to evade the consequences of his misdeeds. He must go back and he must face up to the consequences of what he did. And then he must accept the consequences and must rise above them. Christianity is never escape. Christianity is always conquest. So what would Jesus say to an undocumented immigrant? I believe we learn in this passage. Return home, obey the law, leave the place where you have no legal right to be. Return the place where you do have a legal right to be. And that may not harmonize with our sympathies, but according to the Bible, it's the right thing. So those are the two questions we're talking about tonight, and that pretty well finishes our discussion on those. I hope they've been helpful to you. If you've been searching for some teaching on those subjects, that perhaps it'll be some help to you. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we never want to end the services without extending that invitation. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the invitation that Jesus gave. We see at the end of the book of Revelation the invitation to come to the Lord. The Lord wants us to come. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We just read in 1 Timothy 2 that God desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, that they be saved. And for that, he's continually patient and giving us opportunity after opportunity to obey the gospel. And tonight is another one of those times when he's given that opportunity. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you ought to want to do that as soon as possible, because we have no guarantee for the future, no guarantee of tomorrow. Today's all we have, and we need to make the time count, because we're depending too much. We're kind of taking advantage of God to use his patience and not serve him when we know we should. We know it's the right thing to do. We know he deserves it. We know that there are others who deserve our help as Christians. And if we become Christians, of course, we become obligated to all men in a certain way, even to our enemies. And the Lord wants us to do that because it makes us more Christ-like. But it begins with us obeying the gospel. Jesus didn't have any sins, but even he was baptized. The Bible says he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And if we had no sins, maybe we could be baptized the same way. But none of us qualify under that. We all have sins, and he taught us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. But if Jesus hadn't been baptized, he would have fallen that much short of fulfilling all righteousness. So he did it anyway. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you've sinned. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You need forgiveness. You need to come repenting of those sins, having expressed your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized into his death for the forgiveness of your sins. This evening, if you're subject to his invitation, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected?